So if this is your first time to be here, you're wondering why we're giving you candy and showing you movie trailers. We're not a George Lucas cult, I promise. Once a year, we do a series where we look at faith through the lens of film. And so the reason that we do that is because we agree with a lot of folks throughout time, men like C.S. Lewis, that we are looking at stories point to the greatest story. And so today, we are looking at Star Wars, The Last Jedi. And I was thinking even more broadly about all of the Star Wars films and what is it about them that captures our attention and has now for multiple decades. What is it? And at least part of it, I think, is that there's something inside, there's a genius inside of those movies where in every movie, it culminates with a battle scene, right? And it comes down to the end, and it's good versus evil. It's light versus darkness. And when we get right down to the end, there's something that resonates inside of all of us that good should win, that there is right, and that somehow right should triumph. And where that leans into Scripture is that when you get to the end of the Bible, there is an ultimate battle. There's an ultimate fight that comes down between good and evil. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. Now, there's a lot of confusion about it. There's a lot of things that we don't know. There's a beast and there's a mark and there's a lot of confusing things about it. And quite frankly, pastors don't help a lot in these areas, making predictions that we shouldn't make. And to be honest with you, pastors are a weird group of people. As I hang out with guys who are my friends, who are pastors, we're an odd lot. I had a pastor years ago. He said to me, he's like, man, I've got these people from my church, and he's like, they're wanting to come and pray with me, and he's like, that's okay and stuff, but man, you know, I like to pray naked on the floor at home. You know what I mean? No, I don't know what you mean. All I could imagine was God up in heaven going, oh, yeah, Dean, I hear you, right? I don't know what you mean. We're just a weird bunch. And a lot of times we say more than the Scriptures say, and we try and predict and all those kinds of things. When the reality is, when it comes down to the end, there's something inside of you and there's something inside of me that wants justice. You see, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, There's one thing that I know we agree about. I know we agree that sin exists. There's no debating that. Even just in the world in the past couple of weeks, 17 children shot in a school shooting in Florida. 2 police officers right here in our own backyard lose their lives serving their community. There's no disagreement that evil is at work in the world. It's why we lock our doors at night. It's why we're afraid of the dark. It's why there are soldiers and armies and war and police officers and 911. We agree about that. What we may not always agree about is what are we gonna do about it? Well, Armageddon is where God does something about it. It's where God brings an ultimate answer to sin. So we're going to look at what is not maybe an easy topic to talk about today, but it's there, and it's for us as believers. And I think what we're ultimately going to learn is that this is what is part of our hope. So if you have a copy of the Scriptures, turn to Revelation chapter 16, and I'll look at the first 3 verses here. It says this: Then I heard a loud voice from the temple, telling 7 angels, "Go pour out on the earth 7 bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful, painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. What the author describes to us here is that God has, the imagery is 7 bowls, and these 7 bowls describe the patient wrath of God. And what I mean by that is that throughout time and throughout history, God is saving up, he's storing up, he's patient before he brings this ultimate answer against sin. Now, what What you and I fight, what we struggle with, is that we think because there are not immediate consequences, there must not be consequences. But you want it at some level, and I want it. We want justice. We see it in our everyday lives. I read an article years ago. The guy's name who wrote the article, his name was David Hagler. And he had some extra points left on one of his cards that were going to expire, and he had to use them. He lived in Colorado. So he went out, and for the day, he rented a little red sports car. He got a little convertible. He put the top down, and he's driving around in the mountains in Colorado. Cars were passing him. He's kind of chill, just a relaxed day. And before you know it, he looks up in his rearview mirror, and the red and the blue lights are flashing, so he pulls over. Now, he knows he's not going to get pulled over for speeding because people were, going past him. But the officer comes up, and the officer says to him, sure enough, he says, sir, you were speeding. You were going faster. He comes back, and he starts writing out a ticket. And he says, but, officer, there were people who were going by me who were going faster than I was. Why did you pick me? And he kind of felt a little profiled against because he's driving a little red sports car. Obviously, the officer, thought he was speeding. And he said, please don't give me a ticket for that. He's like, I'm out. I'm having a day, blah, blah, blah. But the officer was quite hard-nosed about it, gave him a ticket. And, Hagler thought that's the end of that. Until 2 weeks later, Hagler is an umpire in a softball league, right? So he gets ready to start the game. First guy steps into the batter's box, and guess who it is? So he looks up and he sees the officer. He raises up his mask and he looks at him. And the officer looks back at him. And he gives him that look like, you remember, right? And takes the officer a minute and all of a sudden he realizes who Hagler is. And the officer's attitude's quite changed now. It's very different. He says to Hagler, how did everything turn out with that ticket? He says, you better swing at everything. Play ball. That stuff never happens to me. I don't know if it ever happens to you. That never happens to me. But there's something inside of all of us that wants justice. We want the wrongs to be made right. We want people to answer, right? We want justice. And even though there's a lot of confusion in Revelation chapter 16, as you read through it, there's a lot of things that we don't know. There are some things that we do. For example, you take the mark of the beast, the 666, and people have tried to put that together different ways, different generations, in different times. If you've heard a little bit about the mark of the beast, if you know a little bit about it, where is the mark of the beast? Where are people supposedly going to take this mark? Two different places. Where at? Right? On your forehead or on your hand or on your wrist in that area. I think that the mark of the beast, it has historical significance. Instead of trying to project into the future, I think we need to look back into the past. And if you look all the way back at the beginning of the Bible to the Exodus, when God is bringing his people out of Egypt, Exodus 13:9, in the establishment of the Passover, God said this, and it shall be as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes or on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And God says, listen, this Passover event that just happened and the establishment of the Passover for future generations, the law of the Lord, I need it to be in two places. God says, number one, it's got to be right here between your eyes and your forehead. And number two, it's got to be here. It's got to be on your hands. I want it to be on your hands. Why does God say that? Because God knows if his good word to his people is here, if it's in their mind and it's in their heart, where is it going to play out? It's going to play out in their hands. It's going to play out in their activities and in their life. In other words, God knows if I have access to your mind, if I have access to your heart, eventually I'm going to affect your behavior and your life. And the world will know then that there's something different about me through you. So what happens at the end of time then is actually a reversal of what God established in the Passover. It's that there's a group of people that would say to God, God, I will not give you access to my mind. I will not give you access to my heart. Therefore, God is not seen and God is not shown in their hands, in their lives, and in their activities. So it is incumbent upon us as believers to do anything and everything that we can to make sure that we give God access to our mind and to our hearts. That's one of the reasons that during this series we launched the LifePoint DriveCast. It's 3 to 5 minutes every day so that during the morning, on your way to school, on your way to work, on your way to the gym or whatever it is that you do, you can listen to the DriveCast. It's the perspective of one of our teaching pastors at one of our campuses 5 days a week so that you can create space in your day to both download truth and then to pray and to say back to God, God, I need you today. God, I've got this big meeting coming up at work, and there's contention here between me and this other person in this meeting, and God, I'm not going to be able to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit unless you do that through me. Or to say, God, here I am today. I'm on my way to school, and my friends and I, we've been arguing and fighting about this thing, and God, I know enough to know that it doesn't really matter, that this thing isn't a forever thing, but God, when I get in the middle of it, I don't feel that way. I feel like it matters, and it's the only thing that matters, so God, I need you today to help me filter through the emotions of what's feel and what's real, God. God, today I need you because I'm traveling, I'm on the road, I'm by myself, and there's gonna come a moment, there's gonna come a temptation, and I know it's out there in front of me, God, so I need you with me now in the morning to strengthen me throughout the day so that when I hit that point of temptation, I'm ready to fight. God, I need you today because I'm gonna see a lot of people, and I tend to live for other people's approval of me, God, and I wanna live for your approval alone and not everybody else's approval, but that means I gotta have space right now, God, to say to you, to help me, to give me the vision and the perspective to see that now so that when I get in the middle of it, I don't get panicky and I don't live for other people, but instead I live for you. We create space for our mind and our heart to be renewed on a daily basis so that God is freshly seen through our lives on a regular basis. If not, we kind of become the kind of people as believers that show up on Sunday and we kind of fold our arms and we kind of like, okay, what you got for me today? How can you impress me today? How can you give me something I've never heard today? Something I've never seen today? No, we want to be the people that say to God every day, God, my life's yours. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read verses 4 through 16. It's a lot of verses from Revelation. Without commentary, just let them speak for themselves. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, Holy One, who is, who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty and the true and just are your judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And they were scorched by fierce heat, and they cursed the name of the God who had power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they're demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. You know, the mystery to me is not how could God judge people. The mystery is that God doesn't judge all people. That God establishes for himself a remnant, that God shows mercy. The struggle, I think, for you and me is that we want justice. We want justice for the slave traders, and we want justice for the pedophiles, and we want justice for the powerful people who dominate and control others, who for their own selfish gain victimize others. We want justice for those people. but we want mercy for ourselves. That somehow in human economy, we measure and we gauge the sins and the faults of others to be this big while we see our own sin as minimized and very small. And what I see in Armageddon harkens all the way back to the Exodus. I see plagues that resemble one another very similarly. I see an attitude that I saw in Pharaoh all the way back in the Exodus when God sent Moses to him. Pharaoh that had offended God countless thousands and thousands of times. And yet, Pharaoh would not respond. God sends Moses, the messenger, to him. And 10 times in 10 plagues, God gives him opportunity, opportunity, opportunity. God is patient. He's patient and he's patient. And what you see in those 10 plagues is how God speaks not just to Pharaoh, but even to the Egyptian people to call them to himself. And he gives them the opportunity to respond to him. And yet over and over and over again, the scriptures say the Pharaoh hardens his heart. He hardens his heart. He hardens his heart. He won't listen. He won't receive. He shuts his mind off. He shuts his heart off so that God is not seen in his hands, in his activities, in the things he does in his life. And you get down to the last of those two plagues, and they're a direct assault on the major gods of Egypt. You know, the people in Egypt believed that their deeds were judged at midnight. That's what they believed. That was their cultural belief. They worshiped Pharaoh as the sun god, Amun-Ra, and his son they worshiped as Khonsu, the moon god, the two dominant gods in Hebrew idolatry. And so when you look at those last two plagues, you see God speaks directly. There's the plague number 9. God turns the lights off. In Egypt, there's darkness. It's a direct assault on Pharaoh as an idol, as a god. God was saying to the people, I'm stronger. You get to the last plague, and it's a direct assault on the god of the moon. And you're like, god of the moon? What are you? Exactly. In the Passover, which is based on the lunar calendar, the lunar cycle, God establishes a process. I'll read to you from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2. God says to the people, on the 10th day of the month, begin the Passover. And God tells them to begin the Passover for 4 days. So God says to the people, you're gonna worship in the Passover 4 days before I let you go. We're gonna establish this. We're gonna celebrate this long before you're released and you're freed. You're gonna celebrate. Now I want you to think about that for just a second. You think about the lunar cycle. When is the moon at its weakest? Beginning of the month, end of the month, right? It's just a sliver. When is the moon at its strongest? Middle of the month. God says to the people on the 10th day of the month, you're gonna begin to celebrate the Passover for 4 days. And he goes on to say, and on the 14th day at eve, and if you know how Hebrew calendar and days work, that means at midnight. When did we say the Egyptian people think their good deeds were judged for their bad deeds? At midnight. So on midnight, the day starting the 15th of the month, when the moon would have been at its strongest, most present, that's when God brings judgment and justice in the 10th plague upon the Hebrew people. And God says to the Pharaoh, you for countless decades have murdered all of these Hebrew male children by throwing them into the Nile River, little boy baby after little boy baby after little. God says, now it's time, Pharaoh. There's been enough patience. Now it's time for judgment and for justice. And what you see in the Battle of Armageddon is that God has stored up. He's been patient, and he's waited, and he's waited, and he's called, and he's called, and he's called. And God says, there's an end to the calling. That now it's time for judgment, and it's time for justice. You see that Armageddon is really, to me, it's a reflection of the Exodus in a lot of ways. And now if you're here today and you're a Christian, what you're probably thinking is, well, Dean, the point of the message is very clear. It's very simple. If somebody's here today and they're not a Christian or they're not a believer, they don't want to go through that, right? So they better become Christ followers. And there's certainly, there's an application to be made there for folks who are here today who aren't Christ followers. This is another opportunity for you to follow him, to follow Christ. But I would say at the same time, there is also an application for those of us who are believers. And it comes down to this idea of vengeance. In the scriptures, God says, vengeance is mine, right? Says the Lord, I will repay. Paul says, never avenge yourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't work through social means for justice for people who are victims, who are hurting. It doesn't mean that we don't work with groups or through the process of voting in our government to seek justice when we can. It means that personally, we do not go out and we do not seek revenge. And we don't do that because getting even doesn't work because the victim and the victimizer, they never judge pain on the same scale. Child A takes a swing and hits child B. What does child B do? Child B responds by taking a swing at child A, only a little harder. And so even though one thinks they're even, the other doesn't see it that way, right? That's why vengeance, it doesn't work. It means that you and I come to a point as believers where we're willing to say, you know what, God, vengeance, it's not mine, it's yours. Listen, living with a holding a grudge, having a vengeful spirit, it tears you up just as much as it's a lack of a reflection of God's care and love for us. We can be a people. This is one of the beauties of Christianity is that we can be a people who are thoroughly in love with justice and at the same time, not people who are eaten up by bitterness because of offenses that have been committed to us. So if you're in the room today and you'd raise your hand and say, Dean, I've been the victim. I've been the victim of harsh words that have been spoken to me by family members. Dean, I've been the victim of a boss who is unfair at work. Dean, I've been the victim of a spouse who didn't keep their commitments. Dean, I've been the victim of a child who's taken advantage of me over and over and over again. The beautiful news for you and I today is that we can let those things go. Because we trust and believe that we have a God who is a just, righteous judge who will set everything right. It's incredibly freeing for you and I. And maybe you're here and you'd say to me, Dean, look, I don't buy this whole Armageddon wrath of God because I think that my God, he's a God of love. You know what? I'd agree with you. At least the second half. I would agree with the second half. That our God is a God of incredible, unabashed, unashamed love for you. As a matter of fact, I would say that God has a self-sacrificing kind of love that will do absolutely anything and everything, whatever it takes to get to your heart. And he has proven that. He has demonstrated that by allowing his son to brutally die on a cross to pay for our sins. And so I've asked John and the band to come today. They're going to teach us a new song called The Reckless Love of God. It's got a line and it says, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down. It fights till I'm found. It leaves the 99. There's another line in the song. It says, there's no shadow you won't light up. There's no mountain you won't climb up chasing after me. If you're here today, Christian or not, you are the beneficiary of the unbelievable, reckless love of God that has been patient and patient and patient for you, that is willing to light up any darkness in your life so that you can live in freedom. So they're going to teach the song to us, so you can just stay seated while they teach the song to us. Start to sing along at any point that you want. And not just sing along, but I hope worship along as you learn the words. And then John will stand us all up and we'll sing it all together.